Okay, I'm going to give you a chance because I actually have a long sermon today, and I think I need to pray about this. So why don't you stand with me, please, while I pray, and then I'll let you be seated again. If you're too tired to stand because you're just tired, that's okay. You can stay seated, but this is your only chance. Otherwise, you're going to be sitting there a long time. Let me pray. Father, as I come to this particular passage, I would ask you to use it. Father, that's such a strong message. And I know there are those present that would fit it. There are those that have been coming for a long time, some not so long. But Father, they don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I would beg your Spirit to move upon them today, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day that they see the truth and bow the knee to you, to turn away from their sins to what you have done for us in the Savior. And Father, for the rest of us that do know you, that we might understand the necessity of proclaiming the gospel out of just compassion, if nothing else, for what the unrighteous will be facing if they do not repent. Glorify yourself this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn again over to Luke 16. Luke 16. The context here has been interesting as I've been studying through Luke. I'm amazed how many chapters are covering an event that's over a very short period of time. Jesus is somewhere in Galilee. He is heading south towards Jerusalem. As he's been going south, he's been teaching in the villages and in the towns. As he has been going through, there's been a few events, and there's been a large multitude that has developed to hear him. It consists of tax gatherers and sinners. It consists of his disciples, and it has Pharisees and scribes. And throughout this long teaching session, he has addressed different groups within that multitude about particular issues. For example, back in Luke 15, he gave three parables dealing with the joy that is in heaven over a sinner that repents. But it was specifically given to the Pharisees because they did not rejoice over sinners that were repenting. They were like the older son that refused to join the father's celebration when the prodigal brother returned home because he'd repented. Last week, we examined the parable of the unrighteous steward in Luke 16, in the first half. And in this chapter, he is specifically giving a lesson to his disciples, though what's contained in it is good advice for everyone. But only his disciples would have been able to carry out the lesson in the parable. Now, it's one that still applies to all of Jesus' disciples today. We are stewards of what God entrusts to us. And we need to be careful that we are not sidelined by the stuff of this world and thinking that's more important than preparing for eternity and helping others prepare for eternity. This life is short. And that was the point of the parable to his stewards. Make sure you're using the mammon of unrighteousness to make friends that you can give the gospel to so that they can repent and be saved and join you in heaven. Don't be caught up in the world with always trying to build your own kingdom and gathering stuff. Have a better perspective. Well, Jesus then quickly added to that parable lessons related to faithfulness. And the principle is simple. If you are faithful in a small thing, you will be faithful in large things, because it's an issue of character. If you're unfaithful in that which is small, you're going to be unfaithful in that which is large. And in other parables, Jesus talks about the problem with that. If you're a righteous, faithful steward, he's going to give you more. If you are not faithful, he may even take away what you got. And so there are serious consequences even for Jesus' disciples. Make sure that we are going to be faithful in what he's entrusted to us. We are stewards. And then he concluded there with a warning that you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve both God and mammon, the wealth of this world, because they're opposite of each other, as Paul tells us in Galatians. And how you use your worldly goods is going to reveal what you actually love and the identity of your true master. If you love God, your perspective on the things of this world are going to keep changing. And what used to be attractive to you, what you used to even like to do, you're going to find not interesting, and even to the point of it's repulsive. You don't want to do anything like that because you start seeing the evil character of it. And so you reject it because your love of God keeps growing. But the opposite is also true. If you love the things of this world, you're going to find yourself becoming more distant from the God who created you, because his commands are opposite of what you desire. And you're going to find some way to, if you want to be religious, to manipulate and change your idea about God so he approves of what you're doing, even though it's evil, or you're going to reject him completely. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now again, those parables and those lessons were for the disciples. But you have this huge multitude that is also listening in. And that includes the Pharisees. And in Luke 16:14, we find out their reaction because they did not like what Jesus had said. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him." Now, Luke tells us exactly the origin of the Pharisees' reaction. They were lovers of money. The particular word here, philarguros, actually means fond of silver, and it refers to anyone who is avaricious, somebody who is greedy of gain, someone who is a hoarder of riches, and that's the Pharisees. They're exactly what Jesus had described so negatively in his lesson on the use of unrighteous mammon. They wanted the wealth of unrighteousness in order to fulfill their own personal desires. They sought the short-term gain that would benefit them in this life, and they neglected preparing for eternity. And beyond that, they had this religious facade of piety, but their true master was mammon. It was the stuff of this world. And it's because of that, they're scoffing at Jesus. Now, scoffing is a strong term here. It's variously translated as deride in the New King James, ridicule in the ESV, sneer in the New International Version. And the word actually refers to one who turns up their nose. Hence the idea of treating with scorn and with contempt. They thought themselves to be superior to Jesus. We know the Mosaic Law. Obviously, he doesn't. And so they scoff at what they considered him to be giving as naive pronouncements. In fact, were they not proof that you could love God and mammon? Weren't they the living proof of it? Now, interesting, when I was in Israel, and I got a picture here of it, a little faded there with the light, but over on to the west of the Temple Mount was an area that my professor referred to it as Snob Hill. That's a good name for it. And it's been excavated, and in it they found this is where the homes of the high priests were at. These were the elite. And it was opulent. They were lavish. These are ruins, but you can see the kind of tile floors they had. That would be expensive. The walls would be tile. In addition, there, and though you may not be able to tell it here, their pottery and stuff wasn't just stonecraft. This stuff is made out of like alabaster. This is fine stuff, and it was because if it was pottery and it got defiled, you had to break it. If it was stoneware, you could clean it. Very expensive. They also had this is a model of their home. This is actually called the Western House Complex. It's been excavated, and a model of what it might have looked like, and then this is like a 3D version. And so you have, you know, a place where they're preparing food and living room and all that. But right here is really interesting. It's kind of hard to see, but there's a guy here, and he's dressed to go down under here, and it's called a mikveh. And this is where you do your ceremonial baths. Now, everybody else, they couldn't afford this. You did your ceremonial bath at the entrance to the temple. It was public. You had to get in the same water everybody else used. They had mikvahs in their homes, and sometimes quite a few of them. And that way they could have the piety just before they ate, they could go do their ceremonial bath, and they're clean, supposedly. This is what they were like. Now Jesus responded by exposing the self-righteous hypocrisy of their hearts. They claimed to be protectors and teachers of the law, but they didn't keep it. He then tells another parable, giving them the strongest of warnings about the destiny that awaited them if they did not repent. Now, the first thing he does, he exposes their wicked, wicked hearts. Verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Now, they're not only self-righteous, they were the type who did it for show, outward. What do other people think of me? Now, Jesus rebuked them for this very thing on several occasions. One of the strongest is in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially chapter 6. He points out their practices and specifically states, "You're doing it to be seen by men." How they prayed, how they gave alms, how they fasted, designed to attract the attention of others to their supposed piety. The acclaim of men, Jesus said, would be their full reward. They would get nothing from God. Now, the sad truth is the heart of man is deceitful. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says that and said, "Who can know it? But it is God that searches the heart. He knows it, and he's the only one that knows it. You do not know your own heart the way God does." And that's the reason that the self-righteous are often so blind to their own sin. They, like the Pharisees, believe they're living a holy life and that they're righteous before God. But as Jesus points out here, it is their self-justification that is an abomination to God. They are arrogant. They are proud. See, man esteems fame and wealth and positions of importance. God finds the pride of men to be detestable, abhorrent, disgusting, loathsome. Proverbs 16:5 states, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." Proverbs 3:4 adds the idea that the Lord scoffs at the scoffers. Isaiah 2:11 states that the proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Philippians 2 tells us about that. There's a day everyone's going to be humbled before God, and they're going to bow their knee and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now in verses 16 and 17, Jesus' rebuke continues with an affirmation of the law. Now because Jesus did not keep their traditions, the Pharisees viewed him as a lawbreaker. He would not do their Sabbath practices. He would not do their ceremonial cleansings. So to them, he is a lawbreaker. But here Jesus validates the entire law to its smallest detail. And he contrasts that with their rejection of the gospel. Look at verse 16 and 17. "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it," or pressing his way into it. "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." Now the phrase, "the law and the prophets," refers to all of the Old Testament, all the Hebrew scriptures. That was the dispensation, the prevailing system of God's administration of righteousness, until the coming of John the Baptist. And a new dispensation began with the preaching of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus picked up the same message and preached the same thing, and then went on explaining more and more about the kingdom. John was preaching a repentance of the heart that would result in righteousness in preparation for the arrival of the kingdom. Jesus kept expanding on that and demonstrated the fulfillment of the prophecies of Jeremiah of the new covenant that was going to come, which was going to be the law written on the heart. that there would be a baptism of the Spirit by which we would follow God because the Spirit is within us. So instead of something outward trying to conform to it, it's something inward that's conforming us to what God's will is. Those that would believe in Jesus the Messiah would be saved. This is a new dispensation. Now the next phrase about everyone forcing or pressing their way into it, it's difficult to translate, it's debated a lot in the commentaries, but if you keep in the context, its meaning becomes clear. The Pharisees were trusting their ability to keep the law, or so they thought, in order to say that God must let us into heaven. We have earned it. And they were blind to this new dispensation that began with the coming of John the Baptist. His preaching of the gospel resulted in multitudes of sinners repenting and then doing whatever they could to enter into the kingdom. That's the idea of pressing into it, of forcing their way in. Whatever John would say, they would do because we want to demonstrate we're repentant. When he said, bring forth the fruit of repentance, they were doing it. Who was not doing it? The Pharisees. They were rejecting it. They did not rejoice in the repentance of the sinners because they had no repentance themselves. That goes back to chapter 15, doesn't it? And so they would not heed John's message. They did not believe it applied to them at all because they thought they were already just. Well, the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, then confirms this new dispensation has arrived. But contrary to the Pharisees' accusations against Jesus, this is a fulfillment of the law, not an abolishing of it. And so he states it in certain terms here. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. The littlest crossing of a T, none of that's going to fail. The law prevails. Now, if they'd actually understood the law, that should have struck fear into their heart, since the law was given to bring about the knowledge and conviction of sin. We're told that in Romans 7:7. In Galatians 3:24, we're told that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And so Jesus now removes their ignorance and demonstrated one of the areas they were flagrantly violating the law. That's verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. This is an application of the law specifically to the Pharisees. And that's important to note here. It's a general statement in a specific context charging the Pharisees of violating the Mosaic law concerning divorce. Specifically, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. They were using that as a means of justifying their practices of divorce and remarriage. Now, there's a lot of additional scriptures that deal with the subject of divorce and remarriage. They're listed in they'll be listed on the website if you want to do it, or you go back to one of the sermons I've done on that. We're not going to get into all the details of that. Just understand this passage is specifically a rebuke to the Pharisees, not a definitive statement on everything God has said about divorce and remarriage. Now, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, can be summarized that a man could divorce his wife if, quote, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. That was a critical phrase. Now, he had to write her a certificate of divorce. He had to send her away. Then it goes on, says, if she marries another, and then the second husband dies or divorces her, the first husband cannot remarry her because that would be an abomination to God. There actually was a restriction there. Now, Jesus stated in Matthew 19:8 that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. So it was never something that was advocated. It was because men's hearts were hard. They weren't forgiving. The question then revolved, what did it mean that she found no favor in his eyes or that he found some indecency in her? Now, only the men could divorce. The women did not have that right. So that's why it's stated in that manner. Now, the more conservative rabbis restricted this to sexual immorality, such as those things listed out in Leviticus 18. So there had to be some very serious sin of a sexual nature before they would allow for a divorce. They thought that was in keeping with what Moses said. But the moderate and liberal rabbis would allow divorce for other sins and even excuses. Some went so far as allowing for divorce if she did not cook to his satisfaction, or if he happened to find some woman he thought prettier at the time. And all he had to say is, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." Write out the certificate and send her on her way. That's how bad it had gotten. Now the Pharisees, who were so strict on so many other aspects of the law, went the other direction in this area because it was beneficial to them. The more loose the interpretation, the more loose they could apply it, the easier it was for them to get whatever they wanted. Now the result was not only a serial adultery for themselves, but an adultery forced upon the wife, because usually the woman was dependent upon the man for her livelihood. And so she would remarry, and he says, "Now you've caused additional adultery." He was responsible. So Jesus points out their self-righteous practices here not only violated the Mosaic law, it multiplied sin. This is bad. Now, frankly, the same wicked ideas still float around in modern Christianity, with professing Christians divorcing for all sorts of bizarre reasons, none of them justified scripturally. They're either ignorant or blind to the purpose of marriage and being a picture of Christ in the church of the world, as Ephesians 5 states, and that forgiveness is the hallmark of Jesus' followers, as Ephesians 4:32 states. We are to forgive each other. Or perhaps the more often truth is they, like the Pharisees, they're not lovers of God, they're lovers of themselves. They have false beliefs about Christ and salvation, and so they're still in their sins, they're destined for hell. That's serious. But modern times are really no different than ancient times, because the heart of man is still the same. And people often approach what Scripture says to interpret it the way they want it to be, so they can do what they want. Jesus just destroyed that. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. And they were standing there with women who were second, third, who knows how many wives they may have had as they would commit serial adultery. And he just destroyed them. You claim to know the law, you claim to be followers, and you don't. You violated it. That was the purpose. Now, he's not yet done rebuking the Pharisees. Now, you might think, that's a lot right there. He is not done. He now tells what is one of the most frightening stories about the destiny of the unrighteous that exists in Scripture. Now, the first thing, when we look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, is to understand this is not an allegory. There is nothing even remotely within the text to suggest that. And the commentators that treat this as an allegory do so because that is their method of interpretation. They take Scripture as allegorical, and they're always reading into it things that are not there. Such interpretation, even if well-intentioned, obscures the actual meaning of the text, and often, in fact, almost always, is introducing ideas foreign to the text. And that's a wide-open door for fanciful human ideas and musings that may even be contrary to what God has revealed. It's a very dangerous practice for the commentator, whom God will hold accountable for what he has taught, but it's also dangerous for those who are reading it and thinking this guy is wise and smarter than them, and he knows the Scriptures, and you start following it. It's dangerous for everyone. Be wary of those who interpret allegorically. Now, second, there is a lot of debate about whether this is a parable or a special revelation. Frankly, I find that debate to be absolutely irrelevant. Why? Well, those who insist that it's a parable do so because it enables them to diminish the importance of the details that are in the story, or even deny the applicable nature of those details. As I explained last week, a parable is a story that is true to life, whether it's fictional or recounting an actual event. And therefore, the details are given to enhance the meaning, the purpose, the point of the story, its message. This is the lesson. And so the details are important. And all the details within a parable have to be true to life. They have to be something that either are true or could be true. In other words, whether Jesus is stating this as a fictional parable or a revelation of an actual event that he would know about because he is God, every detail within it is in the realm of what is true or could be true. Jesus is not giving any kind of false information here. And that means the story of the rich man and Lazarus not only gives this extremely strong warning to the Pharisees about where they are destined to go if they do not repent, it gives us some revelation about human existence after physical death. And that becomes very disturbing as we get into this story. And the story begins with a description of the manner of life of a rich man who is not named and a poor man who is named, Lazarus. Now, this is a parable. It is the only one that Jesus has told in which he gives a character a specific name. And the name in Hebrew is Eliezer, and it means God has helped. Look at verse 19. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So this rich man is very rich, demonstrated by his ability to wear this kind of clothing, purple and fine linen, very expensive. Now, it takes a lot of work to process the flax plant, get the fibers out of it, and make linen. It takes even more work to collect the Murex species mollusks and get the dye out of it. It takes a lot of them in order to color something purple. Pliny notes that a pound of purple-dyed cloth was worth 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages for the common laborer. Working 100 days to get 1 pound of cloth. It's expensive. In addition, his wealth and manner of life, I like the ESV description here, he feasted sumptuously every day. This is lavish, sort of like what I showed there of the Pharisees' dwellings. It's lavish. This was a man that loved the quote-unquote good life. Now, by contrast, you have Lazarus, who is impoverished. He is crippled in some way, and he has to be brought to and laid at the gate of the rich man where he could beg. The text states he strongly desired to receive as food even what might fall off the rich man's table. Whatever scraps there might be, that was attractive to him. Condition made worse, he has many sores, some sort of ulcers all over his body. The dogs licking his sores. Very graphic description of his inability to do anything for himself. He can't even shoo the dogs away. At the same time, the dogs are showing more compassion to him than the rich man. They're coming up and at least paying attention to him, even if it is licking the wounds. I'm sure he's very grateful they weren't biting and eating him. Now, those whose eyes are fixed on this life will conclude the rich man is blessed, Lazarus is cursed. Well, from that worldly perspective, it would be easy to conclude that Lazarus' name was a joke because it did not appear that he received much help, and certainly not from God. Couldn't God have healed him, provided for him some way? But see, that's the difference between the worldly perspective, which is self-centered, and God's perspective, which is eternally centered. The godly view is that God has a purpose in every life, including those who have crippling debilitations, those who are suffering physical whatever it is. Remember John 9, the man who was born blind? Whose sin caused this? Nobody's sin. It was done that God might be glorified in what he's going to do in this life. In addition, the godly understand that the eternal state can be radically different than what the present state is. And eternity is a whole lot longer than the short life, isn't it? Verse 22, Jesus begins to describe their conditions after death, and it's a radical reversal. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abram's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now this section begins to reveal some specific aspects about human existence after death that can be quite disturbing. It's very disturbing. And that is one reason many are desperate to say it's just a parable, and because they don't want to deal with the realities of these details. Another reason for this is that it's the only passage that does reveal some of these details about what life will be like after death. And there's a hesitancy to accept them then as a clear statement of truth. Now, I am of the strong opinion that doctrine is certainly better affirmed if it's repeated in multiple scriptures. But at the same time, how many times does Jesus have to say it for it to be true? Amen. Only once. The difficulty is making sure I understand what he said clearly and interpret that way. That would be the difficulty. He only needs to say it once for it to be true. Now, the first thing we note here is that Lazarus dies. He's carried, it states, by angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, notice the text does not state that the body of Lazarus is carried away, only that Lazarus is carried away. Now, we know from other passages, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 20, for example, that the resurrection of the physical body does not happen until a later time. It still hasn't happened. So we must conclude here that he's referring to the soul of Lazarus, which is somehow assisted by angels and transferred from this dimension and locality to the spiritual dimension in another place. And note as well that Lazarus has gone to a place of comfort. Specifically for him, it says he's in Abraham's bosom. He's hugging Abraham, and Abraham's hugging him. It's a place of comfort. And next we see the terrible fate of this rich man. He dies and says he's buried. No angels are involved in this, at least none are mentioned. His soul is in Hades. Now that's the common New Testament reference for the Hebrew Sheol. It is the holding place of the dead. Now this is not final hell, that's Gehenna. And according to Revelation 20, that doesn't occur until the end of the millennium. Now this particular area of Hades, in which this formerly rich man is in, is a place of torment. Especially, he states, the heat of the flame that's causing him to be in agony. Now this agony of desiring even a drop of water to cool his tongue is descriptive. This is bad. He is suffering. And the reference to his lifting his eyes, it speaks of a physical suffering, yet there is no physical body here. That was buried, and it will not be resurrected until the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. Now, his agony seems to be made worse is that he can see Lazarus, and Lazarus is with Abraham and being comforted. He, meanwhile, is in torment. Now, his request demonstrates his character has not changed. He is still selfish. Now, he showed no mercy to Lazarus in life, but now he cries out to Abraham, mercy. And yet, is there any thoughtfulness of Lazarus? He wants Lazarus to come. He is so desperate. We can understand that desperation. Just anything for the relief of even just a second. But what would that require Lazarus to do if the request was granted? To leave Abraham's bosom and go to this place of flame and agony? What about Lazarus? Any thoughtfulness for his good? None. The man's character has not changed. Abraham's answer to his request removes all hope of relief. but it gives us more insight into life after physical death. Verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who would wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Now Abraham is tender here. He calls him child. And he explains the reason what has happened and why the request cannot be fulfilled. The formerly rich man states, received his good things in life. He had the full reward of his choices in life. Lazarus had received many bad things, but note, it doesn't say his, as if he's responsible for what he suffered. But now the roles are reversed. The formerly rich man is in agony. Lazarus is comforted. Now, there is no idea in this, which some people try to add, like an idea of karma, or what goes around comes around. No, Jesus is telling this to the Pharisees as a very specific warning about their future awaiting them because of their self-righteousness and breaking God's commandments. The man was not suffering because he was rich. He was suffering because he lived for the pleasures of the moment and did nothing about preparing for eternity. He was proud, he was selfish, he was without compassion, and therefore he was justly being punished for his evil. And though we do not know everything about eternity we might like to know, we do know about this current condition in Hades. And from that, we may have some idea about eternity. First is that there is some sort of chasm between the righteous and the unrighteous, and they cannot cross over between it. Once you're dead, the location you're in, that's it. You will not be changing from there to any other place for eternity. It will never end. And second, there is some sort of awareness between the two. That certainly is going to increase the agony of the unrighteous as they see the righteous comforted. And perhaps, complete speculation on my part, Revelation 21:4 says God will wipe away our tears. As we see those that we loved in this life, there's going to be sadness, but God's going to wipe away those tears. We are going to be comforted. Now in verse 6 or 7, 27, we have the first response that shows some compassion on the response of this formerly rich man. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Now it is nice he has concern for his family, especially his brothers. That's nice. But there's no concern shown here for anyone else. And again, there is no concern for Lazarus. It would actually be cruel to ask Lazarus to leave the comfort he now has with Abraham and return to this cruel earth. Yet that's what he's asking. Now, Abraham's answer is simple. It's a simple reminder of what God has already provided. But Abraham said, verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now remember, who is he talking to? Pharisees. So this is going to be extremely pointed because they were the ones claiming to be the followers of the Mosaic law. They followed Moses and the prophets, but they weren't listening. Then makes a further desperate plea explaining what he thinks would persuade his brothers. Verse 30, but he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Now we understand the plea. That's understandable. If a miracle of a dead man rising from the dead to preach the gospel took place, then maybe people would listen, they would repent, and you can see the hope there. You can see the desperation. Even though he's in torment, "I don't want my brothers coming here. Send somebody." Perhaps he may have thought if that had happened, he would have repented. I hope you also see here that there's an underlying accusation against God in this. God has not done enough to bring about repentance. If only one more miracle was done, repentance would take place. The character has not changed. Abraham then explains reality to him. He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." It would only be a short time later when this would be proven to be true. Those who are hard-hearted will not believe regardless of any miracle that may take place. Jesus has already done miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw them. And within a few months after this teaching, he is going to be in Bethany and he is going to raise from the dead another Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And the Pharisees immediately begin to plot how they can kill Jesus and Lazarus. One who is raised from the dead, and they're plotting to kill him. And then only a very short time after that, weeks at the most, Jesus himself is killed and he rises from the dead. What is their response? They knew what was true and they bribed the guards to lie. They have rejected the message. Even if one were to rise from the dead and proclaim the gospel, they will not repent. Jesus just revealed all this truth to them. That's what's so tragic about this. Because we know what happened later. They still rejected it. The story of the rich man and Lazarus is Jesus' warning to the Pharisees. There is a terrible punishment awaiting them because they're self-righteous hypocrites. They claim to be followers of Moses. They claim to keep the law of God, but they did not. They claim to be lovers of God, but their true love was their wealth, their pleasure, their prestige, everything in the here and now, and they failed to plan for eternity. I wish this passage only applied to them. But it applies to all that live for the present and fail to plan for eternity. The description of the suffering in Hades, which occurs before reaching the second death, before reaching the second death and being cast into hell, should frighten any rational person to flee and repent. But the reality is most people will not heed, no matter how well this is explained, or how strongly they're warned, they will not heed the message. Why? Well, first, many are like Pharisees. They are self-righteous. They believe they are bound for heaven. Based on what? Who knows? Lots of things. Paul gives an admonition, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. He's serious about it. Where is your faith? Are you trusting something you did? Or are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a huge difference between I am saved because I raised my hand when the evangelist said. I said the magic words in the prayer of repentance. I walked the aisle. I must be saved. I got baptized. I can't save you. Only the I am can save you. And that's Jesus. I'm saved only because of what he has done for me. I'm saved because of his promises and only because of his promises. Those who fail to examine themselves and make sure it's Christ they are trusting and his promises, they will spend eternity suffering physically and suffering in a regret of their arrogance that they thought they were good enough and what they were doing that God would let them into heaven. Talking to someone yesterday, there's two questions I love to ask. You're trying to figure out where someone's at. Are you at that point in your spiritual life in which you know that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? What's their answer? If they say, I don't know, well, you can go to the scripture and go to 1 John 5 and say, look, you can know these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life. You can know. So if they don't know, you got great news. If they say, yes, I am going, second question, why should God let you into heaven? What is their answer? If there's anything other than because of the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to me, because he died on the cross for my sins and grants forgiveness of sins to all who believe, it's the wrong answer, and you're not making it to heaven. That's serious, isn't it? But this is what Jesus is telling us. The self-righteous are arrogant. They think somehow I've earned my way and God's going to let me in. It doesn't happen that way. And so there's a lot who fit right here. They're religious. They're all around us. Growing up in the church that I did, I know a lot of those folks. I won't see them in heaven because I know their testimonies. I. Not Christ, Christ, Christ. Then there are those who simply dismiss the whole idea of such sufferings as religious myth, developed to control people with fear. Well, if the fear is developed as the Pharisees did, you've got to keep all these standards. Yeah, there probably is truth in that. That's not what Jesus has done for us. Because the love of God, perfect love, casts out all fear. Some reject the idea of both heaven and hell, but most people in that camp, they want heaven. They like that idea. They just want to get rid of hell. And so they ignore the fact that Jesus gave warning after warning after warning to people about hell. In fact, he spoke about that more than he did heaven. They also ignore the fact that he speaks of both in the same passage, such as Matthew 25. Heaven is for real, so is hell. It is real. Then there are the unrighteous that have grabbed onto this idea that a future in hell, well, not a big deal because, you know, my friends are going to be there. They act like it's going to be a party. There's no party there. The rich man here is reality. This is over 2,000 years old. This man's condition has not changed. He is still suffering the same thing that Jesus said in this text. He is in agony of flame. If only I could get a drop of water to cool my tongue for a moment. And he hasn't even reached the worst part, which is being cast into eternal hell after the second death at the great white throne judgment, where the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched. That's reality. If you have an unrighteous friend that has died, this is their message to you. It is the same as this formerly rich man. A plea, something. Repent. Something to be done to cause you to do that. Don't join them in this place of torment and flame. I'm sure a lot of you like the Charles Dickens story, A Christmas Carol. Marley, the good partner who was suffering and comes back and warns him to change his ways. Scrooge finally understands at the end of the whole tale and is grateful for Marley, but Marley's still going to suffer. But the problem is here, unlike the fictional Marley, they can't come and warn you themselves and they can't send anyone else. But we have the law and the prophets and the gospel. It's sufficient. This passage reveals their message to you. The message from hell, if you will, is repent. Now, some reject this story, saying, God is love and he would never do anything like that. Others reject God completely, saying he's not love because he will do something like that. The truth is that God is love. And he demonstrates it every moment by his long-suffering, patient mercy that allows the unrighteous to exist even one more second. And he has proved the greatness of his love, his kindness and his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, though being God, became a man, lived a sinless life, then willingly died to take on our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died as a substitute sacrifice, redeems us from our sin, and offers forgiveness to everyone who would believe. There is no greater love than that. But God's holiness and justice are as great as his love. And those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the full measure of his retribution. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 describes that, saying they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Now, for those of you who have not repented of your sins, to believe and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, take heed. Take heed of the warning of the rich man who is suffering in Hades at this moment. Take heed Jesus' many warnings about the reality of hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's the day of repentance. And for those of you who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are safe in the arms of Jesus. Thank him. Worship him. Praise him for his grace, his mercy, his abounding, incomprehensible love that would save you from your sins. And then go out and tell others what he's done for you at Calvary and about the resurrection from the dead. And do not shy away from neglecting to warn those that will not repent of what Jesus says here. Their destiny is terrible. It is horrific. Someone should warn them. That is the message the unrighteous suffering in Hades would give, if only they could. But you can. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, even when it is so disturbing. And it is disturbing, partly because each one of us knows some unrighteous person that we loved in this life. But for whatever reason, they refused over and over and over again to repent and believe, to turn from their selfishness, their self-righteousness, their pride, their arrogance, and humble themselves before you, to receive grace, to believe, be forgiven, be adopted into your family. And so we know what they're suffering. And Father, it disturbs the core of our being. Father, for anyone here who has not yet done that, Father, that your Spirit may work on them, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would clarify in their mind, remove the blindness of our adversary, may see the truth, believe, and be saved. And Father, for those of us who do know you, know the forgiveness of sins and rejoice in the mercy and grace poured out upon us that we do not deserve, that Father, we be emboldened by this, motivated to go and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone that we can, Father, that some may be able to join us in heaven and that we'd be able to rejoice together for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.